Well, thank you to the worship team for that. That was some great songs to kick off the day. I don't know how the worship team was doing with putting things together, but it's hard to know what to do with the church service after Christmas. Because you've had a month of it, right? Yeah, it's still the Christmas. Everything's decorated still. People still say Merry Christmas when you go to the store. It's like, do we keep talking about Christmas? So here's what I'm doing. Half and half. We're going to talk about Christ coming, but we're going to focus also on what we do with it going forward into the future. Now, I don't know about you, but in our family, we have our certain Christmas traditions we like to keep. Now, here's one that my wife and I have never talked about. This is always one I've just always had in my head, and that is every year there are certain Christmas movies I want to watch. And I'm one of those, just telling you right now, one of those guys that as soon as Thanksgiving is over, I'm full-fledged Christmas. Don't give it to me beforehand, though. So as soon as Thanksgiving's over, I'm going to be into it. And last week, we got to watch one of my favorite Christmas movies. Now, there's multiple that I love, okay? Probably my absolute favorite is It's a Wonderful Life. Love that movie. But one of my other ones, I've always loved it. And maybe it's showing some immaturity in me, but I'm okay with it. It's The Muppet Christmas Carol. That's a great movie! It's wonderful. I don't care how old you are. It's funny. It's a great thing. Well, I love the movie, how they do the adaptation of that great old book by Charles Dickens. But have you ever taken a moment to think about how that book actually starts? You know, the original A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. You know, this amazing, you know, story about Ebenezer Scrooge. It starts with what? Marley was dead to begin with. That's how the book begins. That's not what I think of when I think of A Christmas Carol. That's not what I think of when I think of Ebenezer Scrooge. But that's the intro. And what I want to focus on today is the introduction of the Gospel of Matthew. Because he provides in one verse a whopper of an introduction. Turn there, if you will, please, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, 1. Now, an introduction is very important. You know, over at Frontier School of the Bible where I teach, we teach our guys in homilex class, like, hey, when you have an intro, you need to have a hook, something like that, to get the people's attention. It's very important. As a matter of fact, probably many of the most famous speeches that you can think of, you can probably remember their introductions. I know that as a kid, one of the speeches that I was taught that I had to memorize was the Gettysburg Address by Abraham Lincoln, right? And if I had to ask anyone in this room to start off, you could probably recite the first the first sentence, right? You know, where it starts off saying, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. A great opening introduction, right? What does he do? He lays out in that first sentence, here's the reality of the past. And then he moves on to say, like, here's why we're here today, to dedicate this ground as hallowed ground to these soldiers that gave their lives there at Gettysburg. And then how does he end the speech? But here's what we're going to do in the future. But it all started with that foundation laid in the introduction. And that's what Matthew does here. Because, I mean, before we read the verse even, let's just step back and realize this. Matthew's gospel is unique. All of them are unique, but Matthew's gospel is unique because it's the gospel written by a Jew, about a Jew, to the Jews. That's the whole purpose of Matthew. Matthew, the tax collector, is writing this gospel account of Jesus Christ to try to convince the Jews of who Jesus is. Now just think about that. How did the Jews respond to Jesus? Not so favorably. I mean, these are the guys that they saw with their own eyes the miracles. They heard with their own ears the teaching that he gave. And these are also the same individuals that with their own mouths they called for his crucifixion, right? These are the same guys that as they lead him away to crucify, what do they say? You know, Pilate washes his hands and he says, let his blood be on us and on our children. That's a hard group to write a letter to try to convince them the guy you just killed is actually your Messiah, is actually your king, is actually the guy you've been waiting for. That's an uphill battle. How do you win that kind of uphill battle? Well, you start with a whopper of an introduction. That's what you do. What I want to do today is look through this first verse, and we're going to see four titles a name, three titles, you could say, four names, however you want to put it, given to Christ in this first verse. And in each of these, he lays out this argument, this reminder to the Jews of this is who he is. And this is what you did with them. And here's what you need to do going forward. But before we talk about all those things, we do need to pray. So let's get to go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I'm grateful that we get to be together today. I'm grateful for this Christmas season. And Lord, as we come to the end of it, as we wrap up this year, as New Year's is just right around the corner, I pray that we would take, again, one more moment to remember who you are, how you came, but also to remember that you're coming again. And because of who you are, we have a response that we should give unto you. Thank you for these words we get to look at today in your word. Thank you for the privilege we have to cover these things. Thank you for the privilege we have to do so in comfort, to do so without fear, that we get to do so amongst loving brothers and sisters in you. It is a true privilege. I ask that we take advantage of it today. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand what you want to teach us this morning from this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Matthew 1:1, simple verse. Let's read it, though. Starts off this way. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Your translation might have Jesus Christ there. The son of David, the son of Abraham. So while you have these other gospel accounts that start differently, I asked for John 1 to be read, for our scripture reading for today, because that's a different type of introduction. And in my opinion, John 1, 1 through 18 are some of those beautiful words of all of scripture. Amazing truth, amazing stuff in that passage. Matthew doesn't do that, though. Matthew starts right out of the gate saying, hey, you Jews who killed Jesus, this is who he is. And he gives off these four titles, these four names to him in this passage. And from each of them, we learn a truth of who he was and his coming. But we also are going to learn a foundation upon which we should build our lives based upon who he is. And I'm very grateful for that because I need those reminders. We all do, right? Let's look at the first one given here. So the record of the genealogy of Jesus. That's the name given to him. We're told in Luke's account that Mary's told, hey, you're going to name him Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 1, the same chapter we're in right now, the angel tells Joseph, you're going to name him Jesus. Now, this is a very interesting name to be chosen. It's not a unique name. It was a common name in the first century AD. Matter of fact, if you were to go to like to a list of like the top 10 boy names, Jesus would have been on that list. You know, it'd be like John or something like that for us today, right? It's a very common name. But what's interesting about this name is its meaning. See, it has a very strong Old Testament understanding. Jesus is basically the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament name Joshua. They would pronounce it Yeshua. That's how they pronounce it in Hebrew. And what it means is of the utmost importance. You see, Joshua was the guy chosen of the Lord to lead Israel into the promised land, to conquer their enemies, to give them rest. Joshua, one of the two men that were of age that were able to enter into the promised land after those 40 years of wandering the wilderness. Joshua, the second leader of Israel, right after Moses. Great Old Testament history, but what did his name mean? It meant Yahweh, the Lord, all caps, saves. Or Yahweh is salvation is what it means. Now, that's appropriate for Joshua in the Old Testament because God used Joshua to bring a physical salvation and planting in that land. With Jesus, though, he's coming to give a different kind of salvation. A very needed one, much more needed than any physical one that they were seeking in the first century AD. But here's another thing I love about the name Jesus. It's unique amongst a lot of other boy names at the time period. You go back to a lot of the Hebrew names, they have a lot of strong biblical meaning. But a lot of those names were personal things. You know, we have names like Samuel, or, you know, means like asked of God. What was that too? They were asked of God. Hannah prayed and was given this child, asked of God. What's Jesus speak of? The Lord saves. But it's not the Lord is my salvation. Like Elijah means my God is Lord. Or like Daniel, which means my God is judge. This was a proclamation name, not a personal name. Jesus is given a name that his very name in the Hebrew language means God saves. Whenever Jesus shows up, they say, oh, Jesus is here. What are they saying? The Lord saves. That's the whole point of his name from the very get-go. So it's a strong Hebrew name, yes, but it declares his purpose. It's a proclamation. It's of his intent of what he wants to get done. And by the way, we see this all throughout his ministry. We know that. Let's look at one example because I love this example from Scripture. Turn over to Luke 19, if you will. We'll be back in Matthew in just a minute. But Luke 19, a familiar story, but one that, again, we recognize his name gives us the purpose for why he came and what he was to do. Luke chapter 19, we're going to start reading with verse 1 just to get the whole story here. Story about Zacchaeus. Luke 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho, referencing Jesus, and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see Jesus, see who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree in order to see him, not something a grown man would do at that time period, especially one who has a position like he does. And it says this, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up. By the way, don't you just want to know like how all this was for the crowd and everything? Zacchaeus, everybody hates Zacchaeus. Nobody likes the IRS today, right? Nobody likes tax collectors when they're collecting for Rome. No one wants that in the old, you know, in the New Testament time period. He's there. You see that man climbing a tree. There had to be people making fun of him. Ah, shorty, you know, stuff like that. You know, making fun of the tax collector because now they can, right? And Jesus is walking by, and then Jesus stops and looks up. And I wonder if the crowd is laughing as this happens. I wonder that as he looks up at Zacchaeus in the tree, if maybe some people are going, ooh, this Jewish teacher, Jesus is going to let Zacchaeus have it. That man is a greedy thief. He is the short person. Like, this guy's just ripe for being made fun of at this moment up in that tree, right? Now, what happens, though? What happens? He said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Notice he says, I must stay. Why is that? Because Jesus has a purpose, something that nobody else knew except for himself. I must stay. Look at the people's response then. And he heard it and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. The people's response is, this Jesus, great teacher that everyone's following, he's making his way to Jerusalem for Passover, where he knows he's already proclaimed he's going to be crucified. But everyone's, you know, what? Now he's eating at a tax collector's house? He's being a friend to sinners? To people who take money, who steal for Gentile powers? Yeah, verse 8. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone anything, I will give back four times as much. In the Old Testament, if you stole something from somebody else, that was the restitution. You paid back four times of what it was. You know, sometimes it would depend on the specific, maybe animal or something, but the general rule was four times is what you'd pay back. What does he say? God, I've messed up. I'm going to give half of what I have to the poor. I'm going to give it up. I didn't get it the right way. And all those I've defrauded, I'm going to fulfill the law. I'm going to do what is right according to God's standard and make it right to them and before God. Now, verse 9. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Turn, we'll see in just a minute here. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In Matthew 1:1, in that whopper of an introduction for the Jews, what does he point out? The Lord is salvation. Yahweh saves. That was his purpose. That is why he came, to seek and to save the lost. I like that. I'm a simple man. I like it when the name given fits what it does. That's helpful for me, right? I don't know what's going on with commercials nowadays. We were watching the end of a football game last week, and there was about two or three commercials I saw. The commercial got over, and I turned to my kids, and I was like, I don't even know what that commercial was about. I'm like, why are you paying for advertising dollars if you don't even know what it's about? Jesus' name declares who he is from the get-go. He saves. And how does he save? Turn back to Matthew 1. What were the Jews looking for? We'll talk about this in just a moment. They're looking for a savior from Rome, a savior from Gentiles, a savior from pagan culture. But what does it say in Matthew chapter 1? Look at verse 21. This is the angel speaking to Joseph. She will bear a son, referencing Mary. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what he came. He didn't save Zacchaeus from Rome, from having to be a tax collector. No, he didn't do that. He saved him from what? His soul from sin. That's why he came. That's his intent from the very, very get-go. So the first name given to Christ here in this passage, Jesus, Yahweh saves. And from that, we need to be reminded of this. First and foremost, that's why Jesus came. And for all of us that have accepted him, we ought to always give thanks for that. But we also have to remember this. What was the calling given to the disciples upon Christ's ascension into heaven? Go therefore and make disciples. When we read Mark 16, you're supposed to go and preach the gospel to all creation. We're to share that message of salvation. A new year is coming. And I've been convicted of this just recently. I cannot think of the last time one of my New Year's resolutions was sharing the gospel. How about you? I've had a lot of other New Year's resolutions over the years. Many of them have been spiritual things. But so often, being an evangelist is one of those that I so often forget, which is quite sad. Jesus' name gives us that first bit of inspiration, a foundation upon which to build our new year. But let's look at the second one. I'm reading from the NASB. It says, Jesus the Messiah. I think if you're reading ESV, New King James, translations like that, it just says Jesus Christ. Both are appropriate because they both mean the same thing. That's what it comes down to. Messiah, Old Testament, Mashiach. Okay, in the New Testament, you have the Greek language, which you have there, Christos. They both mean the same thing, Messiah and Christ. They mean anointed one. Anointed one. Now, for us today in our modern culture, anointing doesn't mean a whole lot to us. It's not a standard thing that we understand. But what did it mean to these Jews that are reading it here in Matthew 1:1, whom Matthew's trying to persuade here? Calling him the Messiah or the Christ, the anointed one, meant a lot. Before I go into the details of it, let's actually just turn back to the Old Testament and read on that for a second. Turn back to Isaiah 61, if you will, please. Isaiah 61. There's multiple passages we could look at about this anointed one, but this is the main one. Isaiah 61 talks about this one who was to come, this anointed one of the Lord, this one who was set apart for God's specific purpose in a way. Isaiah 61, let's begin reading with verse 1, says there, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." And again, now anointing goes back to this practice done of symbolizing this person has been set apart by God for a specific purpose. And in the Old Testament, there's only a few different peoples that were anointed. You had first in the Old Testament, the high priest was to be anointed. Why? It was symbolic of the Spirit is upon this man to make intercession for the whole house of Israel before God. He's the only man allowed to go into the Holy of Holies once a year with a sacrifice. Like, it was very specific. The other main group anointed in the Old Testament were the kings. Each king was to be anointed by the prophet to be basically shown, hey, this person is set apart to lead the nation politically, to be that leader they're supposed to be, to keep them walking in the ways of the Lord. And the last group we see, not all of them, but some of them were prophets. Prophets were sometimes anointed to go and do the Lord's work. This individual here, he has a different kind of anointing than all of those other ones. Okay, the Spirit's upon him, says the first phrase of 61:1. Second phrase, because the Lord's anointed me. Now look at what he's called to do. This is what his anointing is all about. Next part of verse 1 says, to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, in the day of vengeance of our God,
to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called priests of the Lord, for you will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Now, you read all those things from 4 through 7, they're going to get from this. No wonder the Jews were looking for Messiah. This anointed one who's going to what? Proclaim liberty to the captives, who's going to bring in the favorable year of the Lord, who's going to bring a day of vengeance from God against their enemies and change their mourning to gladness. And then all this goodness comes from it. This anointed one has a very specific calling and a very great calling for the Jews. That's why they're looking for him. That's why Messiah was this term that was on everyone's lips. Christ was on everyone's lips at the time of the first century AD, longing for him to show up. Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one who's been set apart to do all of these things. But he did it differently than anyone expected. What did they expect? They expected someone to come riding in on a white horse bearing the sword to destroy their enemies. Now, Christ will do that. Revelation tells us that. But not with his first coming. That's with his second coming. The first coming was what? To save from sin. The first coming was what? To renew their heart spiritually before they could receive it physically. And unfortunately, they didn't accept it physically. They didn't receive it. And therefore, it has been postponed until a later date. But Jesus came to do this. Now, for the sake of time, we won't turn there. But I love what Luke records in Luke 4, 14 through 21. Where Jesus, after he starts his ministry, he returns to Nazareth. And he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And he's asked to read the scriptures. And he walks up there and he opens up the scroll. And it's this passage from Isaiah 61. And he reads this passage about the anointed one. He reads it. He then sits down. That was the traditional thing. You'd read the passage, you'd sit down, then you teach sitting down. He sits down there waiting for him to teach. Now, Jesus has given some long sermons before. Sermon on the Mount, stuff like that. He's given long messages. He's taught the people for hours and hours, days and days and days. He sits down, doesn't give a long message. He just sits down, and what does he say there? Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You talk about a mic drop moment, right? Like, man, that man just like made something that everyone will be going like, whoa, what? This is Messiah? Then what do we read there in Luke's account? Everyone starts going, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't his brothers and his sisters, aren't they here with us? Is this the kid that grew up here, the carpenter's son? They had a hard time accepting that. But that is who he is. He is God's prepared one to usher in God's plan for the future. And what was God's plan for the future? Take care of the heart first. Then the rest will take care of itself as time goes on. The heart has to be first. He came to do that, to prepare the way. And I'm so very, very grateful for it. So as we think of Christ being the Messiah, being, you know, the Christos that way, what do we need to think of as a foundation for us going into the new year? If Christ is the prepared one, yes, he's prepared us for salvation, but he also goes before us in all of our other things. We're going to face things this new year, some of which we know about right now, might be dreading about even right now. But we're also going to face many unknowns this coming year. But what do we know? Christ is our prepared one. He's got it figured out. I surely don't. The longer I live, the more I'm reminded of that. But he does. He's been prepared to help us for each of those moments. And what does he plan us? Or plan for us? Matthew 28, 9, or verse 20. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. What a glorious and wonderful promise that is. Praise the Lord for that. The third title given there in Matthew 1, though, gives yet another key important truth for us that we can build our lives upon. So it's Jesus the Messiah or the Christ, the Son of David, is the next term used. The Son of David. Now again, for us as Americans living 2,000 plus years from his birth, this term doesn't carry the weight it did for a Jew at that time period. We go, yeah, he's the Son of David, we get that. But for someone to be the Son of David carried a lot of weight to it. There were many sons of David, not just talking about his physical sons, but even Joseph was a son of David. But that's not what this is referring to. This is referring to the Son of David. What's that mean? What's the one that sets him apart from everything else? It was that he was to come to sit and to rule and to reign upon David's throne. Now again, I'm going to have you turn back to Isaiah once again. Turn back to chapter 9. Another familiar Christmas passage, but I want to read it with some of its greater context so that we grasp what they were looking for with the Son of David and what this meant. Let's start reading with Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. Let's look at this. It says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he, being the Lord, treated the land of Zebulun and Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he will make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Just a reminder to us, where did Jesus spend most of his earthly ministry? Right there in Galilee, right? Verse 2, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You will multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They shall be glad in your presence and in the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle of tumult and a cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire." What is this describing is that these people that have been oppressed by Gentiles for all this time period, there's going to come a day where there's victory that comes for them, release from Gentile powers. Now, with that in mind, we read verse 6, this famous Christmas passage. But again, notice the context. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." It's not going to be accomplished by man. It's going to be God who does this. How's it come? Through a child that is born to them. But what's this child destined to do, according to this passage? He will break the yoke of Gentile powers. He will rule and reign with righteousness over the house of David forever. He's going to accomplish this. And again, notice it says that of the increase of his government and of peace, there's going to be no end. Now, I'm definitely one of those guys who believes in small government. It drives me crazy. Our government gets bigger every year. Okay, it's like, well, we need small government. That's what we were based on as a country. We need to get back to that. This is the one time going, yay, big government. Okay, big government with Jesus' head. That's good. Let him do it all. We can have that, right? That's a great thing. That's a thing that I look forward to. But if you're a Jew in the first century, you've been under the thumb of Babylon, and then under the thumb of the Persians, and then under the thumb of the Greeks, and then under the thumb of, you know, the Ptolemaic Empire, the Seleucid Empire, then you're under the thumb of the Roman Empire. You're wanting the fulfillment of this promise. You're wanting the completion of the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7, where he says there, you know, that you're going to have a descendant who sits on the throne forever. They're looking for that. Jesus is introduced in Matthew 1:1 as the Son of David to say, he's this guy. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant. And by the way,
Let's think about this. Jesus did not deny these terms whatsoever. He was called the Son of David. Remember when he enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? People get, you know, their cloaks and they throw them down. They sit down the palm branches. They yell Hosanna, all that stuff like that. But what else do they yell? They yell Hosanna to the Son of David. It's a term referencing this guy who's to come and to lay these things out. Now, let's just think about this. If you're a Roman soldier in the first century AD in Jerusalem, trying to keep eye on the rebellious Jews who every few years launch a rebellion against your empire, a guy comes walking in. He's being called the Son of David. If you have any understanding of their culture, you're going, ooh, they are saying this guy is important. Hence, again, we don't have time to read it, but if we would turn to John 18, we see that when Jesus is on trial before Pilate, what's the first question Pilate asks him? Are you the king of the Jews? That's the first question Pilate asks. Why? Because he's probably learned, hey, they were saying this guy is the Son of David. Okay, and what's Christ's response to that? He basically flat out says to him that, hey, I have a kingdom, but my kingdom's not of this earth. If it was, they'd be fighting for me right now, and I wouldn't be handed over to your hands. And Pilate, you know, kind of, you know, ends up arguing with him in the long run, finally leading that question of what? What is truth? But he finally ends up asking there. Jesus is truth. You know, that's the ultimate answer with it. And then when he's hung up on that cross, Christ, they have that sign above his head written in those three different languages. And what's that sign say? This is Jesus of Nazareth, what? The king of the Jews. The Son of David is the idea. That's the Old Testament term used for it, but it proclaims that he is the king of the Jews. And the king of the Jews will be king of all the earth, is what it declares in Isaiah chapter 11. If we had time to turn there and look over that amazing passage as well. He is the Son of David. He is the King of Kings. Now, I'm pretty sure every one of us in this room, we hear that thing. Yes, he is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. We all agree with that. We all proclaim it. But do we live like that name is true? I mean, let's really think about it. If I lived every day of my life, every moment of my life, like Jesus is King and he's sitting on the throne, I probably would live a little bit differently. So easy to forget, right? You're driving down the highway and you're driving one of these back roads. Driving out here this morning, we're taking that Stiegel Road. That's a very easy road to go fast on. You know what I mean, right? And what happens as you're driving down that road? You come over the hill and you see a white vehicle pull over to the side of the road. What do? Woo, you pump the brakes. Why? That sign of authority made me respond in a certain way. Jesus sits on the throne today, does he not? He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, yes. He will sit on a physical throne on this earth someday, not yet. He's in heaven now at the right hand of the throne of God. But he's still King of Kings, he's still Lord of Lords. If I recognize that fact, it'll probably make me pump the brakes in my own life in some specific ways, right? The simple name that we'd all would agree and accept upon, but if we would remember it, let it be a foundation for the new year, we'll probably live our lives a bit differently. One more. What's it say there lastly in Matthew 1:1? He's the Son of David. He's also called the Son of Abraham. The Son of Abraham. Now, having, you know, the title of Son of Abraham, this was something that the Jews held on to very, very tightly. Why? Because it's what set them apart from everybody else. In the New Testament era, Old Testament era, there's what? There is Jews and Gentiles. That is what, you know, is going on at that time period. What made the Jews special? They are descendants of Abraham, the man that God chose out of all the earth to build a nation, to make his people, you know, to say, you're going to be mine and your descendants are going to be mine forever. That made them unique. That made them special. And when you had been dispersed amongst the nations and oppressed by all the nations, that's the one thing they had left. The one thing, we're still children of Abraham. God's made promises to us. And those promises are very specific. Now, again, we can look at multiple passages for this, but let's look at just one. Turn back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. This is the call of Abraham, where he is called to leave his father's house to be a person set apart for God's purpose on the earth. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. This is what we call the Abrahamic covenant, at least the beginning of it. There's other passages to this, but this is the beginning of it all. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram,
Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse the one who curses you. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Jesus called the son of Abraham to show, yes, he is a Jew, being a son of David. That would also imply that as well. What's the main thing, though, I think Matthew's trying to point out? Yes, he's of Jewish origins, but for us today, what do we also recognize? He's the fulfiller, not just of the Davidic covenant, but also of the Abrahamic covenant. And what was the Abrahamic covenant? I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you this land you're going to dwell upon. And then what? I'm going to make you a blessing to everybody. The land was for the Jews. The descendants was for the Jews. The blessing was for everybody. Let that set in. The last part of the Abrahamic covenant is for everybody. What do we read there? And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We read in Acts chapter 3, verse 25, Peter declares that Jesus is this blessing. And also in Galatians 3, 8, Paul says the same thing, that Jesus is this blessing upon the earth that was to come. So when it says that Jesus is the son of Abraham, yes, he is a Jew, but it's also what? He's the fulfiller of it. He is the blessing that comes upon us. I mentioned earlier on, you know, one of my favorite Christmas books, Christmas stories is, you know, A Christmas Carol. And in that story, you also have Tiny Tim. And Tiny Tim is famous for that one little phrase, what? God bless us, everyone, right? It's what he says. We all want God's blessing. We come upon the new year, people want to be blessed of God. We enter into the new year, we plan for blessings. We do what we can to receive blessings. But we got to remember, who's the one who gives blessings? It is the Lord. It is Christ. He's the one who does it. If we want to enter into a new year or a new phase of life, a new season of life, whatever it may be, if we want it to be a blessed one, we have the source. It's Jesus Christ. We don't need to look anywhere else. Let's not look to our employer to be our source of blessing. Hopefully they are. Let's not look at them to be the source. Let's not look to our spouse or our children or our best friend. And God help us to not look to the government to be our blessing, right? We have a blessing. It's Jesus Christ. I love what it says in Ephesians 1:3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. You know what's best about spiritual blessings? They last forever. Physical blessings, they go away. We bought for our children some toys for Christmas, and that was a blessing to them. Some of those toys have already broken. And some of them I'm not sad about when they broke, right? No, I'm just kidding. It hasn't been that bad. But you all know what that's like sometimes, right? Blessings on this earth, they fade away. Spiritual blessings do not. Jesus is the one who came to give us spiritual blessings, but what else we need to recognize? He gives us physical blessings as well. But we're not supposed to focus on those things. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33? We're supposed to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then what? And all these things will be added to you. What are those things? Our needs, our daily needs, he'll provide for us in that way. We don't need to worry about what we're going to eat or what we're going to drink or what we're going to put on for clothing. For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things, is what he says. But what do? We seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. That's what we're called to. So he does give physical blessings as well. But he's come to give a spiritual blessing to us. In this new year, as we enter into it, let us take time to count our blessings and name them one by one, as the great old song tells us to do. But let's also take time to recognize that he is the blessing giver. And that's all tied up in that simple title, the son of Abraham, there in Matthew 1:1. I love teaching through the Gospel of Matthew over at Frontier, one of the classes I get to teach every spring. I'll be going through this just in a couple weeks with our juniors over there. I love going through it because Matthew 1:1 really provides us in so many ways with the foundation for the whole book, but kind of an outline for the whole book as well. Because he lays out each of these arguments throughout the book to prove to the Jews he is God's salvation from sin. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings, the Son of David. And he is the Son of Abraham, the one who ushers in faith and ushers in a blessing that comes with it. I love that, how God's word just lays everything out for us. When we think about Matthew 1:1, we learn about the truths of the past, but we also have foundations for the future. Really what matters most, though, is what we call Jesus. Because we can read these, but what do we actually call him? And then do we live in light of that name? I've shared here several times. I don't remember if I've shared this old story, but there's an old legend. Again, you don't know if it's true or not. Going back to the days of Alexander the Great, that great conqueror that Daniel foretold would come from the west to destroy Persia, which he did. Magnificently. But there's an old story that goes that one night while he was out on campaign, Alexander couldn't sleep. And he got up and began to walk under the starlight around camp, just kind of clearing his head. And as he was walking around, he came across a fellow young man, because I remember Alexander the Great was a young man, great general, but very young, a fellow young man on guard duty who had fallen asleep. And in those days, if you fell asleep on guard duty, that was it. You didn't get a do-over with that. He walked over to that young soldier, kicked him, wake him up. The man woke up with a start. It was even more frightened when he looked up and saw it was Alexander, the great general, standing over him. He looked up in fright of all this and stood at his position. Alexander the Great looked upon the young man and with scorn in his voice said, "What's your name?" Because of that time period, if you fell asleep in guard duty, it wasn't just shame for you, it was shame for your whole family. And the young man responded with the name Alexander. They shared the same name. Alexander looked at that young man and just said to him, "Live up to your name," and walked away. That was it. Now again, who knows if that story actually happened, but it carries great weight. He didn't kill that man who deserved death. Why? Because he bore a name. And then what's he say? Live up to that name. I don't know all of your names in this room, and I don't know the meanings of all of your names in this room, but I do know that one name we all bear the same. That is Christian, which literally means little Christ. Literally brought up to make fun of the Christians in Antioch. But they adopted it going, "Yeah, I'll be a little Christ." We get to bear the name of Christ. But who is Christ to us? Is he Jesus, the one who has saved us, has come to bring salvation to all the world? I mean, he is, but is he that to us? Is he Messiah? Is he the anointed one who has been set apart for God's purpose? And now I live in light, recognizing that he was called for a purpose, and therefore I am called for a purpose. Is he the Son of David? Is he the King of Kings? Is he the one who is ruling over my life? Am I living my life in light of his supremacy over mine? Is he the Son of David? Or excuse me, the Son of Abraham, the one who's brought a blessing upon the world? Am I living my life accepting the blessings he gives? Looking up to heaven with praise as opposed to having my head down in shame or in despair or in gloom? Am I living my life like the other name given in Matthew 1 that we didn't even have time to talk about today? Emmanuel, God with us. If we recognize the names given to the Lord in Matthew 1 as well as the rest of the scriptures, we have a foundation upon which we can live our lives. And we have a name that we are called to live up to live according to. That's important. It's a great call. It's a wonderful calling. I want to close with this further illustration. I mentioned Alexander the Great before, where he said, "Live up to your name." His name wasn't born Alexander the Great. He earned the great part, right? But during his years of conquest, we know that he named at least 20 cities Alexandria. Alexander loved himself some Alexander. He was caught up on himself. At least 20 cities he named after himself. In this coming year, with whatever triumphs or blessings come our way, what name are we going to give them? Are we going to name them after ourselves? Look at what I have done. Are we going to name them after somebody else? No. What do? We recognize the Lord is the one behind them all. We recognize his name, what it meant 2,000 years ago. It means the same thing today. And now I go forward built upon the foundation of those names. What name are you calling the Lord this coming year? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this amazing passage of Scripture. I'm grateful for the depth of your word, and we've just scratched the surface of it, Lord. We could spend the rest of our day, rest of our days on this earth, going through your word, and we'd continually find more and more and more and more to dig into. And I am grateful for it. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for this Christmas season. May we remember the truths of this time well, and may we base this new year upon it. May our New Year's resolutions, may our New Year's goals, may our whatever comes be based in you, the reality of who you are. Thank you again that you are the personal God. You can be known. You've taken on names and you've taken on titles that we can understand. And that, Lord, you've also given us a name that no one else can know. And Lord, I'm grateful for that. I pray that you would help us as we go forward in this new year, that we would live in light of these realities. And that, Lord, you meet us where we're at today, that we might recognize what we will call you this coming year. And I know it'll be more than one thing, for you are too great to be confined to just one name. But may we recognize those things and give you glory for it and live in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen.